Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. David is right. I've got heaps of things I can tell you, and I most likely will tell you some of it. It's a great pleasure to be. David and I have been together a long time, and it was great when he asked me, could I come and share with you this morning? Let's just pray. Father God, we do come to the cross. We do humble ourselves before that price that was paid for each and every one of us, that we no longer live to fear and uncertainty, but that we might be alive in you, made whole, complete, that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, speak through my mouth. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, your people, that we will not just be hearers, but doers also, through the glory of your holy name. Amen. Let me state some rules that I'm going to preach on today. I will not quote Dallas Willard. All right, for those who are in the know, I'm sure you are aware that I actually heard that David was thinking of changing his name by deed poll to Dallas Wanstall. It's close, you know, a bit closer, but no, nevertheless. I listened to David's sermon last week. He downloaded it, or I checked on your great web site, and I listened to his sermon. He addressed the attitudes, or he called it the blessed. He talked about the Sermon on the Mount. But as I listened to it, I was worrying about coming here and preaching because, you know, David always leaves me sort of thinking, oh, you know. When I first met him, I was in awe of his intellect and his ability, but you have a great couple there in David and Chris, and I'm not just saying that. I truly know that, and I've had the privilege of seeing God work so much in their lives, and I've seen David's and Chris's stickability to, I run when things get tough, but David sticks it in, and I admire that, and I've seen so much quality in him, and I think the journey ahead for you as a church will be tremendous as you come together under their ministry, and as you come together under your own giftedness and in this community. But David, I had it all sort of worked out, and then I listened to David's sermon. He talked about the bookmark passages, and I went, there goes my introduction. I'd already written it all out, so I thought I'll just keep to the point. David asked me to preach on something between Matthew 8 and 9, and I decided I would preach on Jesus heals the paralytic. So if you have your Bibles there, I wasn't clever enough. I haven't got my thing here to push the button, so I'd leave that to David. I'm bound to get that wrong. But anyway, I just want to read this passage, and then I'll come on to discuss this passage. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this time, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The first part of Matthew, David mentioned a little bit about trying to put the context of Matthew in. The very first few chapters of Matthew talk about the person of Jesus. Then David looked at the Sermon on the Mount and the overview of that, and the blessed, as he called them, and that incredible teaching about the kingdom of God and all those things. And fundamentally, that's about the principles. Jesus was trying to teach principles so we have a grasp, so we have the person, we have the principle, and in chapter 8 and 9 and a few following particularly, we have the power of Jesus, and I'm going to touch on that today. And then we have, if we continue on to Matthew, you have the purpose of Jesus, why he came, his life, his purpose to give his self as a one pure sacrifice for our sins and for our redemption and for our wholeness and for our to live the life that we are challenged to live today. And it concludes in Matthew when he gives that great proclamation where he declares, all authority in heaven and earth are given to me. It's important that we note that. That's a great conclusion to all what we're going to talk about today. All authority, it's mentioned in this passage today, is given to me under heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son. He declares that, and then there's that great promise that just finishes it perfectly. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. I am with you always. So we have the person, the principles, the power. We have the purpose, the proclamation, and the promise. And I want to touch a little bit about the power today. In 1990, a young psychiatric patient in Amsterdam went into the Rijk Museum and stood before the enormous Night Watch painting of Rembrandt. And everyone's seen it. It takes up the whole wall, and it's an amazing picture, and most of you would know it. And with that, he produced a squirt gun filled with acid, and he squirted it. And before the guards could stop him, he did a great deal of damage. So what did they do? Well, they took it out, and they painstakingly got the best people, the experts, to restore it. To restore it with the right paints and the right things of Rembrandt's time, until that masterpiece was once again back to its original. God's masterpiece is his creation. It's you and I. It's his crowning achievement. But by our own misguided actions, we have gone our own way. We decided we could do it apart from God. We decided we didn't need God. We decided we could do our own thing. And we ruined the masterpiece. We stained it with sin and selfishness and all the consequences of that decision. But God the Creator did not cast us aside. And he, too, to this very day, has a plan and a purpose to restore us back to that which we were intended to be. He has chosen to reverse the effects of the curse that we placed on our life, that we have brought upon ourselves. And as in this story today, we see a tremendous picture of how God has done that. In this story, which is in more detail in both Luke and Mark particularly, you know the story well. They bring along, this is in Capernaum, by the way, it says our town. You know, this was his centre of ministry that he was functioning at the time, and he comes back to Capernaum having been able to achieve little in other places. And eight and nine are full of these wonderful little stories, story after story of the miraculous, the power of Jesus. There's healing, the casting out of demons, and the raising of the dead. It's tremendously jam-packed, one after the other, Matthew presents it. The only one I have trouble with is the healing of the mother-in-law, for obvious reasons. I don't know why, I just can't preach on that, but I just do have some problems with that. But it's just full of these little stories. But Jesus returns to Capernaum. And some men, and we know the story, brought a paralytic, it says, lying on a mat. He was incapable of movement. Didn't have the motorised chairs as we have today. He was incapable of movement. And four friends, we gather, because probably best to carry him, we don't know, but friends come and take him. And Jesus acknowledges their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he's talking about the faith of those who are saying, you know, we're going to take this friend of ours, And we're going to take him because we know there's something happening. We hear about Jesus, words about. And I tell you what, when demons are being delivered, when the demoniac are being transformed from being mad and demoniac and being sent back to their towns sane and whole, word gets out. When mother-in-laws get healed, word gets out. When little girls at death's door arise, word gets out. And word was out that Jesus heals. Jesus makes whole. Jesus was the answer to this man lying on a mat. So they bring him. They are determined. They have faith to believe for their friend. And that's the first lesson we see today. We can have faith for those who, in a sense, are in a situation where they have given up or they seem to be a lost cause. There are no lost causes in Christ. Absolutely none. Absolutely none. And they bring him and their faith, their determination is that we've just got to get him to Jesus. And when they get there, it's not unusual. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd and right to the forefront are the religious of his time, the lawgivers, the wise. And they're checking him out. And we know the story. They just said, well, let's go through the roof. Someone said, let's just get through the roof. And I love that. I love that. Don't let barriers get in the way. Don't let any human barriers or any physical barriers get in the way of getting to Jesus. When you need a miracle, and this man needed a miracle. This man needed a miracle. And Jesus points to their faith. Right? He says, he said, when he sees their faith, he responds to the man who... we assume has been taken on the journey, but in a sense has given up on life. And we see that the first issue that we as a creator, that Jesus reverses the effects of the curse of sin, the fallenness of humanity, happens first and foremost in the heart of this man. The first thing Jesus says to him is, "Take heart, son." And maybe you don't see the power of those words. But I see a man being carried by faithful friends, lying on a mat, and we know later that he's got all sorts of manner of problems, let alone just being a paralytic, and he's lying there, and Jesus looks down in the midst of the crowd as he is the only one at that moment, and he says, "Take heart, son." Take heart, son. The compassion, the power of those words. There's love in those words. There's not condemnation. The rulers who were gathered around that time would have known exactly why that man was a paralytic, because of his sin. Our friend who shared this morning in the communion was spot on. It was the rulers of these days that would have sat there and were very clear to point out the consequence of this is what you deserve, this is your sin, this is your lot in life, this is all you can hope for, this is all you expect. Thank God I'm not like him, I'm not like you. And there is no place today for us as Christians to go around making any of those judgments, any of those thoughts. This is not the message of the gospel. This is not the sole arbiter of what we're about. And quite frankly, I have been getting in a bit of strife lately. I could get in strife here. I have been accused a bit lately of preaching too much grace. I tell you, thank God for God's grace. Amazing, free, and absolute. People do not need to be told over and over again about the consequences of their sin. They live it. They need to have the opportunity to be forgiven and restored from their sin. And this is what Jesus, take heart. The first area he talks about is the heart of this man. The first thing he says before he immediately says, "Your sins are forgiven," is take heart. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, stands in a synagogue, and he says this, reading from Isaiah, he says, "I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." That was the very heart of his ministry. It's the very heart of our call as Christians today. "I have come to heal the brokenhearted." The sin in this man had created a broken heart. The sin in this man had created a weakness. The sin in this man, and he doesn't deny there is sin, and we cannot deny in this case, particularly, Jesus is talking about, take heart, son, your sins, plural, are forgiven. Jesus wouldn't go about that unless there was an issue far deeper than the outward sign of his paralysis. Your sins are forgiven. He speaks into the heart of this man in such a gentle way. He doesn't say, repent, you sinner. He doesn't sit there and point the finger. He doesn't sit there and runs off the list of why he deserves. He just simply says, take heart. This man is crushed. We don't know. And that's the good news. We don't know what his sins are. And I don't know what your sins are. I'm thankful you don't know what my sins are. But our sins, our consequences, our decisions, our choices that have led us to a place that often crushes us in heart. They can be simple. Sometimes we have done nothing to deserve it. Sometimes they are simple by the fact that we have been the power of rejection. We've grown up where we haven't known unconditional love. We've grown up where we've been praised when we're good and torn down when we are not good. We've grown up in a circumstances where we've come from broken lives. And broken lives lead to broken hearts. Brokenheartedness, I think, is the disease of our time. It's been the disease ever since, but it's particularly a disease of the 20th and 21st century. People are broken. People are striving to achieve, if I just do this, if I just do that, then I'll be happy. We're striving for things, but deep down we are broken within. The heart is more than just this beat, but you identify that when you are broken, somehow you feel it in here. You feel it in the gut, but you feel it in here. The beat, the heart races. There's something even physiologically connected with our brokenness. And Jesus is the greatest cardiologist there is, because not, you know, there's a song that he's a heart mender, I remember that, but he doesn't. He promises to give us a new heart. He just doesn't repair. Behold, I make all things new. So this man, the power of these words is, take heart, son. So personal. Your sins are forgiven. Something he would never have heard amongst the leaders and the religious minds of his day. Your sins are forgiven. His heart was broken. Who knows? Maybe he was rejected. Maybe he didn't know his parentage or something. Maybe he was born in a situation or circumstances which added to the curse, added to the battle that was within. I don't know. But it is painful. And people today try to hide the pain in their heart by overcompensating, by, if I just do something, if I make money, if I buy a bigger house, a better house, if I have a better job, I have more money, I'll be happy and everything will be fine. But it's never fully the answer. The more we have, the more we want, and the more we have, the more the burden. And we see the consequences of it today. People are broken. People are striving. Even in this world of sexual sin that so many of us get caught up in, and let's be honest, we do. You know, we call people who are caught up in same-sex relationships gay, but shut the door at night and they're probably just as broken as people who are not gay. We hide and use words to cover up. People become addicted. Addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to work, addicted to striving, addicted to achieving. But when they shut the door and go home at night, and when they really think, their hearts are burdened, there's an emptiness. And people are striving to answer the question about the meaning of life. And so they are attracted all over the place to all manner of strange things. And yet there is only one who can make all things new. There's only one who proclaimed, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus looks at this man whose obvious afflictions was a crippled body. but he sees that a deeper pain is a crippled heart. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Perhaps your heart is crippled this morning. Perhaps you can identify with the wrestling of a broken heart. You know what it means to feel shame or guilt or to strive or to be troubled. You know what it is to outwardly appear to be altogether. But as you click that light off at night and lay your head down, your mind is full of regrets, full of uncertainty, full of a hope that only can be found and needed in Jesus. Take heart, sons. Son, your sins are forgiven. They are paid for. They will be paid for in the case of this man. They are paid for in the case of you and I today. You see, Jesus backed up his promises. I love this. He backed up his promises of forgiveness with his life. He wasn't just a man of just words. He was the living word. And he backed up his promise to that man of his sins forgiven as he backed up his promises to you and I today. Our sins are forgiven. He paid the price, the ultimate price that only he could pay with his life. Now, Jesus reverses the damage in this man in his heart. But he also holds on to another, challenges another area which we need to have renewed and the curse of sin and death has shattered us with, and that's in the mind. In verse 3 and 6 it says, "At this some of the teachers of the law said to themselves in their mind, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?'" The other area we need to deal with, each and every one of us, is that battle in the mind. And I'm sure this man also knew what it was to have a battle in the mind, but the real battle going on here was while Jesus spoke to the man's innermost being and began to pronounce forgiveness of his sins so he could begin to be whole within. Those without were thinking, "Who is this man to do this?" All of us wrestle with that. When I first met David, I was just overwhelmed by his intellect. He's an incredibly intellectual guy. And I, and what was he, a chemical engineer? And I thought, oh, no wonder I did humanities. I mean, that's obvious. You do humanities when you can't do maths and science. But anyway, I discovered that in the midst of this wonderful mind that David had was, you know, David would sit and would share just the simplest things. He was always looking to discover more of God and more of Jesus. And I loved that. And I remember when he started writing to this lady I just heard about called Chris, who was up in Brisbane at the time. I think this is great, you know. I think I saw a photo by that time, and he used to come into my study, and he'd be speaking to her late at night for all hours. And I wasn't eavesdropping, but I couldn't help but hear. And I'm thinking, here's David courting, to use an old term, on the phone to Chris, and he'd be talking to her about the healing ministry. And he'd be talking about all these in-depth things, and I'm thinking out there, what must this girl be thinking? I mean, you don't go out growing a relationship and falling in love with somebody by getting that deep and meaningful. But David's heart was so motivated in his own life to be all that God wanted him to be. And I love it. I think Chris took it very well, didn't you, Chris? Most of it. But you know, there are other minds. The mind is a minefield. These religious leaders of the time, Jesus describes their thinking as evil. He knew their thinking. He knew what was at their heart. They couldn't see any value in this man. They were not the ones to say, "Take heart, son." But the moment Jesus not only said that, but and dared to declare your sins are forgiven, their instant response was to click into their mind, "Who is this man? Look what he's doing." To be critical, to tear down, to to get caught up in their own self-importance. But Jesus calls their thoughts evil. And you and I have problems in the mind just as much as the religious of the day. I'd love to say I would be one of the people carrying the litter to carry the man to the paralytic. But we have just as, in the circumstances of the time, we could just have been like one of them. We should never sit there and read scripture and say, well, I'm here and they're there. We have the potential to be in the crowd crying, crucify him. Not only do we need to be renewed with a new heart, but we need to be renewed with a new mind. Because we think we can go our own way, we have broken our relationship with God, and the mind is affected in this way. We have failed to, we fall back, do not lean on your own understanding, it says in Scripture, but far too often we do. We are an intelligent people. We have never been at a time where we can gather so much information. And we fill our minds with it. And the risk is, while so much of that information is good and worthy and productive, so much of it is wrong. So much of it will lead to evil. So much of it will corrupt us. So much of it will separate us from a sovereign God. And so much of it, and it's the very first thing Jesus, in the Garden of Eden, Satan came and tempted in the mind. He worked it out. That's where so much of it happens. The healing ministry, the wholeness ministry of Jesus Christ is as much interested in the heart and the brokenness of humanity as it is in the fact that we can get so caught up in thinking that somehow we know better. Or just simple evil thoughts. I'm amazed what my mind thinks at times. I'm amazed what comes up and what rises up and when it does. I'm amazed how I can be tormented by thoughts and situations. I'm currently working in a situation where I work with young apprentices at TAFE colleges, and I saw a young apprentice the other day. A lovely young man, but I could see a darkness. We sat down and I could just see a darkness in him. And I could see his eyes couldn't fix on me. I could see he was all over the place. And it was, to him it was such a simple struggle, but a powerful struggle. He was hating what he was doing. But he had incredible cultural and familiar and all sorts of generational pressures for him to achieve. But deep down he was just, and he got darker and darker. Because his mind was being overwhelmed and he was at risk. He was a young man at risk, physically and emotionally. And as I sat there, I started looking outside of his circumstances, started asking him about his dreams and his hopes, and even when he had them, and he did, he came alive. He started talking about his love of soccer and his pay to play and what he could do and there was always the but. But the power to go and dare to dream and do something outside that was too strong because he'd have to leave home. And so he was being tormented and his reaction was that in his mind, the moment they would say to him, well, do this and that, he'd snap. He would hear something more than that was saying. He just was not coping. His mind was tearing him apart. And it was affecting him physically. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And he continued to rebuke them throughout his ministry. And you and I need a reality check, just like the Pharisees did. We need to let Jesus be Lord of all, and particularly of our minds and our thoughts. I have a group of young guys that I've had dealings with over the years, and they're all up here either studying uni or doing various things. And they've opened up a blog page called Graylings or something like that. They've asked me to comment on it. And I read their comments, and these are young, intelligent, bright Christian guys, and they definitely are. But they're disillusioned with the church. They are like so many of their generation now. They've grown up or they've made a commitment. They are so sure of Jesus, but they're not so sure of the church anymore. And so they're communicating in small groups amongst themselves and asking themselves deep, deep questions. Questions I never asked at that age, and I think it's great that they do. And my concern is that if they just go on this mental gymnastics, that they'll never really find, never find the peace that they really are looking for, the circumstances. But that's something we've got to confront. You've got to confront us as a church. There are people out there today who are disillusioned. You can't fob people off with mindless worship or mindless preaching from the pulpit. And what I'm talking about today, I passionately believe in. But I'm going to say here and now that when I'm talking about Jesus is the one who can heal your heart, the one who can make your mind whole and deal with issues of mental health and depression, I passionately believe that. But I'm old enough and I've journeyed enough to say, be wary of excesses. We see no measure of excesses in the scripture when Jesus moves. So while I'm not trying to be critical of of other Christians who are out there, we do not need to be excessive. God has done it. He has paid the price. He has won it. And so we can go about praying and believing just as Jesus did here in this story, without excesses. We don't have to be whipped up. We don't have to be in an emotional state to pray for somebody. We don't have to be at the point of knowing everything, or please avoid just theology. Just need to do this, or you just need to do that. We need to avoid judgments and comments on people. We need to avoid saying it's because of their sin or because of their lack of faith. We need to avoid, because that is as evil in our thoughts and our mind as it is for these Pharisees. And we need to be healed and renewed as the Pharisees were challenged here in their thoughts. We need to stop compartmentalizing our faith. This is what I do on Sunday, but I go about and everything else, I just do the shopping, I do the work, and then, oops, I've got a problem. I've got a sick child. Oh, I better ring up, get somebody to ring. I'm in need of prayer. We should be living and walking and worshipping God in everything we do. We've got to stop living as if we somehow Christianize atheists, that we just call on God when it suits and let God be God of all our lives and all our circumstances. And when we don't understand, and when it is a struggle, and when we are wrestling with issues in our life, we simply dare to say, Lord, have your way. Help my unbelief. We need to dare to open up to the fullness of what God can do. And we need to question far less and be open to the truth of scriptures far more. We need to be careful that we don't let our minds run away with us. Jesus has invited us to reverse the curse of our minds. It says in Romans 12, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of our mind. So he gives us a new heart and he gives us a renewed mind. And finally, Jesus gets to this man. He's take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. He speaks to the evil thought that's around him and he challenges that. And now he says to this man, amongst the murmuring, take up your bed and go home. I love that, just take up your bed and go home. Right? Now he gets to the heart. This man is crippled. He's not going to leave him crippled. He's just not waving his hands over saying some nice words. Jesus wants and knows this man more than his friends who had all the faith to bring him here. And now he gets to the point of healing his body. Get up, take up your mat and go home. And the man got up and went home. Jesus is not only demonstrating his mastery over the sickness. He offers that power as proof of the mastery that he has over sin. This is not to say that all our sickness is a direct result of personal sin, but I do believe that all sickness is the result of a sin-sick world. Let's make that clear. In this case, Jesus very clearly talks about personal sin. But we all live in this broken, fallen world. And Jesus this world will be renewed. And gone are the days when we can just subtly preach and just say, well, it's all pie in the sky when you die. It's not all up there. We're not just getting an example of a foretaste of something to come. Yes, it is. Eternity, all things will be made new. There are no weeping, there are no tears, there's no more pain, there's no more sickness, there's no more death. That is wonderful, that is powerful. But God did not come as his son Jesus did not come simply to offer us something later on in life. That is wonderful, man. Jesus has come in the midst of us as he came real in the midst of this man's life, and he offers us life abundantly, life in wholeness, life in healing. Now, are all healed? No. No, they're not. A simple fact, they are not all healed. Even when Jesus ministered, he can only heal so many. Let's not forget that. We hear about the crowd, we hear about the ones he did touch, the ones he went, but he knew he could not heal them all. The disciples that followed, Paul that followed, we hear that they healed, but they did not heal them all. Some died. They all died eventually. But nevertheless, we live in a time of great need, and people need a suffering. I started this year off amazing. I had friends who have been married, Christian friends who have been married 33 years, and I just decided up and separate. I had another friend who I've worked a long time with, not married quite as long, to young kids and all that. They just decide to up and leave their marriage. I've had a situation with sickness in family. I've had brokenness in other relationships. I see all around me every day brokenness of lives. I see the physical outcomes, the emotional outcomes. I see the struggle. I dealt with a young man recently who found his 55-year-old father who had hung himself in the garden shed. No letter, no explanation. Absolutely shattered. All around us is brokenness. All around us is sickness. All around us is mental anguish. We can strive, we can achieve, and we pretend it's not happening, but we know it is, and if we're true to ourselves, we can feel some of that struggle within. And we should never be ashamed as Christians that we have, quite clearly in this passage, the power to pray, the power to expect God to move. That is our part. The rest is up to God. We should never give up on praying for the physical ailments. But you and I today need to understand that sometimes all we're simply doing is praying for somebody's headache, where maybe we should be asking, particularly of ourselves, okay, God, why have I got this? What's going on? Why am I struggling? Why am I striving? Why am I so caught up and busy in life? Why, when I have so much, I am not at peace? Jesus came not only to deliver us and to redeem us, but he came that we might have life. And there's no joy in anybody suffering. Suffering is clearly in the scripture, and many of us grow through suffering. Tragedies happen, and many of us grow through tragedies. It says in Scripture, all things work together for good, but not all things are good. So don't just sit back and take it. Stand up as a fellowship. Stand up as individuals. Stand up for your community. Stand up for your family. And believe that the one who came in this story, Jesus Christ, and said, take heart, your sins are forgiven, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have authority, because he said, all authority is given to me under heaven and earth. Go, therefore. By saying that, he's saying, by my authority, you have authority. By my word is your word. Go, and I am with you. Now, many here today, I'm sure, I shouldn't say that, actually. I know my own thing. I have chronic asthma. I've got to be careful what I practice, what I preach. I have chronic asthma. It's amazing. When I go overseas for 6 months, which I have from time to time, and I travel off and I just have a great time and I do a bit of ministry and I travel, I take all of my puffers and my preventers, and I used to take my my machine thing and all that. It's too much to travel now, so I don't take that. But I've got everything for, you know, my asthma. And I come back with as much as I've taken. I never use it. My lungs are good. I am free. I can walk. I can climb hills. I can do everything that I can't do. I shouldn't say it since I've been in ministry, but I can do everything I can't do here because I get back into life. I get back with my kids and my worries and my concerns. And I know that my asthma is related to my apprehensive spirit. I know I'm sitting here telling you to trust God. And I know I believe that. But it's not always easy. And that's why we need one another. That's why we're not isolated. That's why a time like this morning is a great time for us to come together and to pray for one another. And it's not to pray and say, tell somebody what they've done wrong, but it's simply there to pray and say, Lord, here is your child. Here is your beloved. It's just so wonderful to know how much we're loved of God. And when you love somebody that much as God has loved us, then he wants to see us restored. He wants to see us on the way to wholeness. And he wants to touch our lives. He wants to touch our hearts. He's promised to make them new. Our brokenness, our despair, our disappointments, our rejection. He wants to touch our minds, the thoughts that run away with us, the judgments, the guilt, the shame that we often feel. And he wants to touch us physically and make us whole. This is inescapable when you look at Scripture. It is absolutely inescapable. Now, there is a foretaste of the resurrection promise, and it's here and now. And Jesus, as he healed in his time, so he will heal today. You just simply have to come, accept, and ask. I finish with one final story. When I was a medical social worker years ago, I met a young guy, a quadriplegic, like this story today, a paralytic. And the nurses told me, and other people told me, and the doctor specialist told me, this guy should be able to walk. Yes, he was damaged and he'll have a bit of trouble. He should be able to walk. But no matter what we do, no matter what medication, no matter what we've done, he has not walked since the car accident. And as I made inquiries into his background, what I discovered is that he and three of his mates were going out in a country road far too fast. And they lost control, and the car went off, and it split into pieces. And his two mates were killed, and he survived. But what the police could never do was identify who the driver was, because everyone was thrown out of the car. They could never identify who the driver was. They thought it was this one who survived because their calculations was that the driver, because of the way the accident was, had a better chance of survival than the others. But he denied it. And they could do nothing about it. And yet in the meantime, the medical profession is telling me that he should be able to walk. And I couldn't help but think that if he was the driver and if he's was responsible for the death of two mates, what would that do to you inwardly? How would you punish yourself? How would you deal with the guilt? That's the power of a broken life. That's a life without Jesus. Jesus comes today, and he comes every day into our lives, and he is more willing and more able than we are willing and able to ask. And he looks at you and I, and he says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, gives us the authority and the power to pray, to believe for brokenness of heart, mind, and body. I challenge you to pray for one another, to pray for your families, to have the faith of the friends who brought the sick to Jesus. I pray for you to be open and not hold yourself back from the fullness of God. because it's in that first step forward, Lord, here I am, that we begin a journey of wholeness, a journey of recovery, a journey of being truly at peace with God and ourselves. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful that we see in this story the power that sin can have in our lives, personal, corporate, and just the fact that we live in this broken world. Lord, we thank you that in you and through you we have the authority to come, to receive by faith through grace your cleansing, healing power. Lord, search us this moment by your Holy Spirit. Seek out our brokenness of heart. Help us not to live in falsehood or deception. Turn those thoughts that are so often, that sap the energy from us so often, into life-giving thoughts. Give us new hearts, renewed minds, and healing of the physical. Lord, if there's any need here today, I pray that as we come, so Lord, do your work in our lives, with family and friends, with neighbour and stranger, to the glory of your holy name. The glory of Jesus. Amen.